Okay, this morning we are getting back to our series through the book of Numbers. Very appreciative to Pastor Tom Pullman for filling the pulpit the past couple weeks. And we truly miss being here when we're not here. We miss our family. We go and we visit another church, my parents' church, but it's not the same. And so we miss being with you all, and it's good to be back with you all this morning. And so, with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open His Word together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for just the incredible way that You speak by Your Spirit through Your Word, the way You minister grace through Your Word, Lord Jesus. We were witness to beautiful sacrament of baptism, the sign of baptism, and our eyes got to lay hold of water and the cleansing nature of it, and we're reminded of the grace that cleanses us of our sins. And we pray now that Your Spirit would work through our hearing, that You'd open our ears to hear the Word as it's preached. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would go with Your Word in power and speak to hearts, that there would be something You have to, for each individual You've called here this morning, there'd be something clearly that You have for them in this message. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are in Numbers chapter 11 this morning. If you would turn there. You know, having little kids has taught me an invaluable lesson. Many. The fallen human proneness to lots and lots of grumbling and complaining all the time, about all kinds of things. Once kids learn that word no, they aren't afraid to employ it quite liberally in their fits of willfulness. My almost two-year-old son's moral disgust toward children ever being told no became clear when we read the Dr. Seuss classic, Hop on Pop, together. This is one of his favorite books. His smiling and laughing as he reads through it comes to a screeching halt when we get to that difficult page in which Pop tells the children not to hop on him. How dare Pop utter such an offensive statement? The lip, bottom, you know, the little bottom lip comes out, the scowl of indignation. It gets replayed in person when he's climbing on my back and I tell him no. And we don't like, the reality is, we don't like our wills curtailed, do we? We don't like our wills resisted. I remember a friend of mine expressing puzzlement over his toddler age son at the time, named Sam, who whenever they would have a meal together, he would guard his food and rapidly wolf it down, you know? And my friend was just puzzled. He said, you know, Sam, when have you ever not had enough? Can you think of one time when there wasn't enough food for you? Of course, he couldn't. So where does this sense of scarcity come from, especially when a child's only experience is that of plenty? What does a child's grumbling reveal about their hearts? Well, doubts about whether their parents will take care of them, doubts about whether mom and dad have their best interests in mind. And that behavior is not unlike that of adults toward our Heavenly Father. The fallen human race, from young to old, we are all adept grumblers and complainers. And this morning, we take a look at the question, what does grumbling reveal about our hearts? So, some quick context before we read our scripture this morning. Last time, or 3 weeks ago, we saw that Israel finally left Sinai. And they were off to a great start. They left by faith. They walked in complete obedience to God's instructions, to His law. And within a short, really three-day journey, they had made it just south of the southern border of the Promised Land in the desert of Paran. And now we come to this jarring transition in chapter 11. Israel's good start is overtaken by grumbling and complaining in the camp, not only by the people, but even by Moses himself. Many liberal Old Testament scholars view this text as a sign of an editor carelessly splicing stories together, because how could you have such a jarring transition? They started off so well, and now this? Well, believers know in our hearts how fickle our hearts can be, don't we? We know that. We can move so quickly from grateful trust and obedience to grumbling and complaining about nearly everything. And so let's read our text this morning. This is from, we'll read from Numbers 11, verse 4 through verse 34, the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Now the rabble that was among them, rabble in some translations, this is the ESV, it may say the mixed multitude. These were non-Israelites among them, had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you," sort of an ordination service of elders. "And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?' But Moses said, 'The people among whom I am, the people among whom I am, number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, "I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month." Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to them and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits or 3 feet above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Wow. Apparently, if we go back to the beginning of the passage, what is happening is that this mixed multitude, those non-Israelites who left Egypt with Israel in the Exodus, began to grumble about the provision of manna. They're bored of it, and they yearn for the fish and the produce of Egypt. Now, we note well here that their grumbling, the mixed multitude, the non-Israelites grumbling, quickly infects the Israelites as well in this complaint over food. Now, the fact that the grumbling begins with the non-Israelites tells us something important about the nature of grumbling. It's rooted in unbelief. It begins with those who are spiritually insensitive. At the heart of grumbling and complaining is unbelief. This is why grumbling is a sin. Complaining is a sin, and it's an offense to God. Another thing we learn about grumbling is that it is highly contagious, and it spreads not only to the Israelites, but even to Moses. Now, it isn't any revelation to say that we live in a culture that in which there's lots of vitriol and emotionalism and fighting. One of the things I enjoy doing is watching some YouTube videos. I like to relax by playing the guitar. And sometimes I'll watch a video of a guy teaching something or homemade videos, you know, and I'll sometimes read the comments. They are just brutal. They are just absolutely brutal. These poor folks that make these homemade videos just set themselves up to get totally nitpicked and harshly attacked for even the pettiest matters of preference. There was one poor gentleman who mispronounced a word, and several guys jumped in and said, well, everything he said is lost all credibility now because of that mispronunciation. You know, give me a break. Our grievance-based culture hasn't left the church unscathed either. I was reading a book, The Letters to the Church by Francis Chan, and he says this, nowadays people are eager to fight. Many are on edge, waiting for anyone to misspeak so they can pounce. Social media gives everyone a voice, so everyone chooses to raise theirs. Voices are plentiful, followers are not. Strong opinions are applauded, humility is not. Imagine how difficult it would be to coach a team where each player refuses to follow because he or she has a better plan than the coach. Welcome to the American church in the 21st century. Let's exercise some humility, Chan says. Bottom line is, fallen human beings are prone to complaining. Complaining and grumbling is sin, and there's never been a time when the culture has fed that impulse in us more than now. Complaining among Christians reveals unbelief, and this spirit of unbelief, one thing we'll notice is that it colors and distorts our perceptions of the past, the present, and the future. Think about what's going on with the people of God and the mixed multitudes, the rabble in the passage. They're looking back nostalgically at Egypt. Think about that. They're looking back, and they're viewing Egypt as the land of cucumbers and fish, you know, if not the land of milk and honey. They long to return to this previous time and place, yet their vision of the past was heavily distorted. How? Oh, that little matter of being mistreated as slaves for centuries? This is the nature of nostalgic thinking. It romanticizes the past through selective memory. And because of this, it distorts the reality of the past. A few weeks ago, our men's group was discussing whether the 1950s was a kind of golden age in American culture. And we were talking about this, an interesting discussion. And it's just all, you know, the first call that my family and I had in ministry was in a rural setting in a church in Iowa. And I can't tell you how many times we heard the narrative of, oh, remember the golden days of the church when we had that one pastor and everything was just rocking and rolling. Unbelieving perception also blinds us to God's grace in the present. Look at God's response to the complaint about manna in verses 7 through 9. If you look at your scriptures. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. And so what's God doing here in that scripture? He's providing a point-by-point rebuttal of the people's complaint. Saying manna is, far from being stale and boring, it's beautiful. It's free. It's pure. And it can be prepared in a variety of ways. In Psalm 78, the scripture is called manna the bread of heaven. The bread of heaven. It's not stale and boring. Finally, unbelief colors not only our perception of the past and present, but of the future as well, causing us to ignore God's promises. Listen to the words of commentator Ian Duguid. Grumbling distorts your vision, reimagines the past as a golden land, despises the good gifts that God has surrounded you with in the present, and it completely ignores God's promises for the future. Grumbling is an unbelief that robs you of your joy. It is the exact opposite of faith, which sees the past and present with clear eyes, but has its gaze joyfully fixed on God's promises for the future. Amen. Duguid also makes an insightful and very convicting comment about the role our speech plays in the souls of others. Think about the conversations you've had with the most solid people of faith in your own life. And think about when you come away from those conversations. When you talk with them, you find that your faith is strengthened. Why? Because in your conversations with someone who is of faith, you are able to start seeing the world through the lens of faith more clearly. And yet, think about the last conversation you had that was characterized by complaining or grumbling. What mark does talk that comes from unbelief leave on your souls? Often we leave with a distorted perspective, and we leave thinking we're justified in our grumbling. And adults, unlike most children, we're really good at justifying grumbling. We just call it something else. Kids don't, you know, don't have all this, aren't as savvy with words. We just call it, I was just making a valid critique, right? I was being discerning. I was venting, whatever it might be. And yet grumbling, no matter what we call it, is a sin to be repented of, not rationalized away. Does your speech build up faith in others, or does it just spread more of your own cynicism and unbelief? And the contagion of grumbling doesn't stop with the people, but even infects Moses. Look at verses 10 through 15 in our passage. Moses heard the people weeping. Go on, he said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth?" And so on. "Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once." He has a death wish because of the burden of the people, right? Despite his taking his grumbling before the Lord, unlike the people, which was good, Moses is still grumbling. And so on the one hand, our hearts sympathize with Moses. We sympathize with the death wish he has. Elders and pastors recognize the struggle in Moses' words. One of our elders captured it well in saying that being a deacon left him physically tired, but being an elder left him emotionally tired. Church leadership is often very challenging, and it relies almost completely on just pure influence. There is no leverage of a paycheck like in the business world. There's no brig like there is in the military. It is pure influence, and sometimes it can feel like herding cats. Moses is there in our passage. Having said this, Moses goes too far in his complaint. How so? He's caught up in unbelief himself. Instead of looking to God by faith, he questions God's power to provide meat for such a large number of people. He also takes on a Messiah complex in taking over responsibility for Israel. "I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden's too heavy for me." When did God ever ask him to do that? In fact, in Exodus, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So unlike the people, Moses takes his complaint before God, yet like the people, his complaining is shot through with unbelief, with self-pity, with it's very self-referencing. And so the key here is that grumbling is always self-referencing. It's not God-focused. And Moses, in that respect, is no different than the people. So how does God respond to this grumbling? Well, in a gracious answer to a half-believing prayer, God provides men who will share the burdens of leadership with Moses. God provides 70 elders. God's dealing with the people, however, looks quite a bit different. You might call it God's quail judgment on the people. We're told of a great wind, this Hebrew word ruach, it's the same word for spirit used earlier, that God was at work in this great wind bringing a massive number of quail within a day's journey from the camp. And we're told that the people gathered up many bushels of quail, returned and spread them out near camp. Then as they were in the midst of eating, the Lord struck them down with a plague, killing those who gave in to their faithless craving for meat. So the people and Moses complain. God responds with mercy to Moses and judgment to the people. And finally, God does not want his people to forget what happened here. He memorializes the place by calling it, in Hebrew, Kibroth Hattaavah, which translated means graves of craving. And lest we think that this is just an Old Testament passage that doesn't apply to us, remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Bottom line, grumbling is sin. Grumbling flows from unbelief in the heart, and unbelief opens our hearts to temptations that might, if yielded to, kill us. In other words, life is a nonstop spiritual battle. It's one of the key lessons of the wilderness. It's why we need to read the Old Testament. And yet, in every one of our spiritual battles, God graciously provides a way of escape from the temptation to choose a sinful response. So where this morning, here's what I want to ask you, where's the battle of faith and unbelief raging in your heart this morning, causing you to grumble, causing you to complain? What area of your heart is Christ calling you to trust him in maybe a totally new way that you are so unfamiliar with because you've never trusted him in that way before? Maybe there's a relationship in your life characterized by conflict. Maybe that relationship has gone on and been a point of contention for a long time. And maybe, if you're honest, you've lost hope. Perhaps this broken relationship lies back of much of the grumbling in your lives. Next Sunday, this Sunday we got to see the sacrament of holy baptism. Next Sunday, we'll have the sacrament of holy communion. And so I want you to contemplate a couple scriptures as you prepare your heart this week to come to the table next week. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Broken relationships can hinder your relationship with God. If you feel far from the Lord and perhaps have felt this way for a long time, you might ask yourself, what relationships in my life perhaps never healed properly because they were never addressed properly, or maybe never fully addressed? Perhaps this is the week in which you might need to ask the Lord, how can I re-break that bone so that it might heal properly this time? Praising God with our voices in worship and coming to his table, well, harboring hatred or bitterness in our hearts is a stench in God's nostrils. Our attitudes toward others reflect our relationship with God. 1 John 4, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Paul tells us in Romans, "If possible, so far as it depends on you," and there's always two people when it comes, two parties at least, when it comes to reconciliation. You can't control everyone else. "But if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And when we trust God in a new way, and I've been there, I get it, I'm there in a way right now in my life, it feels like dying. It feels unnatural. It feels wrong. Why? Because we've never done it before. We've never exercised certain faith muscles before, ever. So of course it feels wrong. It doesn't mean it's wrong. Remember, put our confidence in the Word of God, not in our feelings. Press on by faith. Don't postpone the joy and the freedom and the fresh intimacy with God that comes through faith-fueled repentance aimed at reconciliation. Finally, our text gives us a perfect opportunity to consider that where Moses failed, and ponder this too as we conclude this morning, but as we prepare our hearts for next week, that where Moses failed, and he failed, he complained too, he grumbled too, he was far from perfect, that Christ is our perfect mediator before the Father. A mediator is a go-between who endeavors to reconcile alienated parties. A mediator is a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. We've seen that clearly Moses fell short, and all this happened. Think about it. They've only been on the journey for 3 days, and already this junk's happening? Yet a new and greater Moses has come, Jesus Christ. And this mediator also went into the wilderness, didn't he? He was also tempted. But unlike Moses and unlike the people, he obeyed. He was faithful. Contemplate for a moment that original setting as we, again, it's good to prepare our hearts ahead of it so that next week comes and we're just kind of wrapping our minds around the table. Think about that original setting in which the Last Supper was given, in which one man would betray Jesus and the rest would abandon him. Imagine that. Yet the Lord doesn't grumble. After supper, Jesus and his disciples, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's fervently praying. Everybody else is sleeping. What a perfect time to complain. Doesn't happen. When Peter claims he'll never deny Christ, Jesus doesn't grumble but tells him, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail." In fact, Jesus doesn't just pray for Simon, he prays for you. He prays for me in John 17. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Now, we're, as Christians, we're saved to grow into maturity as Christians, to grow in grace. But thank God, the basis of our relationship with God is never our performance. We have, as Dave said at the front end of our service, an advocate who presently mediates on our behalf. It's not Moses. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." While the Lord saves us that we would grow in grace, our relationship with him is always and only based on grace alone. How incredibly freeing this is for the Christian. We don't have to hide. We don't have to play pretend. But we can own and confess our sins freely, knowing that we'll never be rejected, but are forever safe in him. I'll conclude with a comment, a note from the NIV Life Application Bible on the 1 John 2:1 passage I just read. This is very powerful. To people who are feeling guilty and condemned, John offers reassurance. They know they've sinned, and Satan, called the accuser, is demanding the death penalty. When you feel this way, don't give up hope. The best defense attorney in the universe is pleading your case. Jesus Christ, your advocate, your defender, is the judge's son. He's already suffered your penalty in your place. You can't be tried for a case that's no longer on the docket. United with Christ, you are as safe as he is. Don't be afraid to ask Christ to plead your case. He's already won it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you on this Father's Day, thanking you and saying happy Father's Day to you. Lord, you are our Father in heaven. You gave your Son that we might have an advocate and have a basis for advocacy. Jesus' perfect life, his active obedience, but also his passive obedience, his atoning death, in which he took the penalty we deserved in our stead on the cross, so that all who would come and call upon him, call upon the name of the Lord, might be saved. Jesus, we admit, we confess, we are all grumblers, we are all complainers, It's in our DNA, our fallen DNA. Jesus, we make no excuses, and we ask, Lord, that you would help each of us to resist the temptation to unbelief, to grumbling. And Lord Jesus, give us the eyes of faith that we would not see the past and present in a distorted manner, but see them clearly, and that we would see the future with great hope, because your promises are always true. Lord Jesus, strengthen us in faith. Guide us this week as we ponder and pray through perhaps relational struggles that have long needed to be addressed. And we pray you'd regather us next week to come to your table and to eat and drink life. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 And now hear this benediction this morning from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you all. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.